It's good to see each and every one of you here this morning. Encourage you, if you will, to take your Bibles and open them to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, we continue our study of previous weeks as we go through the books of the Old Testament on Sunday night, and we've arrived at 2 Samuel. So, if you will, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to notice two different events, two different individuals and their actions this morning. And notice the choices they make and the consequences that came from those choices. Now, one of these men is probably a little more well-known to you and is discussed quite a bit more often than the other. But we will notice both of them this morning and notice some interesting facts concerning them and hopefully gain some lessons, some insight, and understand some things concerning our lives as we go through our lives and making choices and the consequences that come with them. Raise your hand this morning if you've made a choice this morning. Somewhere along the way. Any choice, one choice, more than one choice. Okay? We can all raise our hand because we all chose something at some point this morning. You chose what you were going to wear. You chose whether or not to come here. You chose whether or not to eat breakfast. You chose a multiplicity of different things this morning. We all make choices. But some choices in our lives come with more significant consequences. The choice to be here this morning has consequences tied to it. The choice not to be here this morning would have consequences tied to it. But there are choices that sometimes we make that have life consequences to them. The two individuals we're going to notice from 2 Samuel this morning both made choices that had life consequences. We begin in chapter 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. Now, you've got to be familiar somewhat with the end of 1 Samuel in order to understand the beginning of 2 Samuel because of the reason we talked about last week on Sunday night. We may mention on Sunday night that in the original Hebrew, when 1 and 2 Samuel were written, there was no 1 and 2 Samuel. They were one scroll, and it was the book of Samuel. But when you came forward from the Hebrew, and during the about 250 B.C. Time period, the Greeks made their translation of the Hebrew Scriptures called the Septuagint. And when they did, because there are no vowel letters in Hebrew, but there were in Greek, the books got considerably larger because all of the vowel letters that were now in the text. And the result of that was that you couldn't fit the book of Samuel or Kings or Chronicles into a single scroll. Therefore, they had to actually divide them, and they chose this location to divide them. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Other than you've got the transfer from Saul being king to now David will be king. That's the only way it makes sense, because you're actually having Saul dying in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel and David mourning for him in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. But these events need to be set in context. You go back to chapter 30 of 1 Samuel and you'll find that David had been with the Philistines. He had fled from Saul. Saul was seeking his life. He had been persecuting him because David had been anointed king and David had become popular and God was with David and all of these things. And because he was with the Philistines, when Saul went out to war against the Philistines, David was going to go to war with the Philistines. He had pledged himself to one of the kings of the Philistines, but the other lords of the Philistines said no. He's not going with us to fight against Saul. We don't trust him. So he was sent back. Upon going back to where he was staying, they realized that the women and the children in the city where they had been living had been stolen away by the Amalekites. The Amalekites had come. They had raided the city. They had taken their wives and their children. And the people following David were about at the point they were going to kill him. Because they had gone to war with David, now they were coming back and their children and their wives and their possessions were all gone. Instead, they went after the Amalekites. They went after the Amalekites, they defeated the Amalekites, they now return to their own city. During that time, the Philistines went to war with Saul, and Saul and his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, died. So now we come to chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. And David has returned to Ziklag from the slaughter of the Amalekites. And verse 2, on the third day, so he's been back in the city 3 days. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp, with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Now, I'm not sure, and I don't think it could be said for sure one way or another, if this individual, because we're going to find out later, he was an Amalekite, he wasn't an Israelite, whether he was a prisoner in the camp of Israel and had escaped from the camp of Israel, or if he was a soldier among the Israelites and had fled from the camp of Israel in order to save his life. We don't know. Either way, he will admit, he has said, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." He's come to David in Ziklag. Verse 4, then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me, if you come from the camp of Saul, if you come from the battle, what transpired? Tell me the news." For as we know this, our discussion this morning from the first individual will be concerning a man carrying news. David says, "Tell me the matter. Please tell me." The man answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." "Tell me the news of the battle," says David. "Tell me what's happened." Because the man comes in somewhat of a disheveled state. He doesn't arrive as a victor. He arrives as one who has fled the scene of a battle. He arrives with his clothes in tatter and dirt upon his head. He says, "Saul and Jonathan are dead." But notice in verse 5. So David said to the young man, who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.'" Now, if you step back to 1 Samuel chapter 31, you will find that in verse 3 we read the battle became fierce against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. There seems to be some conflict here in the two stories, the two accounts. The account of how Saul died, in that he had been hit by the archers of the Philistines, and he asked his armor bearer to kill him. His armor bearer refused, so Saul fell on his sword. You come over to this individual story, and he says that it happened by chance, as he was there on Mount Gilboa, that Saul was leaning on his spear. And indeed, the chariots and the horsemen were followed hard after him. And he requested, Saul requested him to kill Saul. Now, is it the case that this individual was lying about the events? Was it the case that this individual came to David and out of ulterior motives was lying to him about how Saul died, claiming to have killed Saul? I don't know. It is plausible that the events transpire as both of the accounts describe. That somehow, after Saul falls on his sword, he still remains alive, though his armor-bearer believes him to be dead. And this man comes upon him, finding his life still in him, as Saul, as he quotes Saul as saying, and will finish the job. Verse 10, so I stood over him and killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. Don't know. It seems pretty clear that this individual was probably telling the truth because of what will transpire later. But his claim is, I came upon Saul and Saul was still alive. But Saul requested that I take his life, and I did. Did he make a choice? Did Saul have a choice in the matter? Yes. But did Saul force this man to do what he did? No. Nor could he. Physically or any other way. The man made a choice. And he chose. After seeing Saul's situation, hearing his request, he chose to make a decision. He determined the likelihood in his mind of Saul living through the events. Now, here's another point to be made. Did this man escape the Philistines? Yes, he came to David. So he escaped the battle. Would it have been possible, maybe, just asking what if, would it have been possible for the man to have taken Saul with him and escaped the Philistines? Maybe. Don't know. But he chose not to try. He chose instead to take Saul's life. Chapter 4, verse 9 of 2 Samuel. David lets us in on a little bit of information. In chapter 4, Saul's son, Ishbosheth, has been seeking to reign over the northern tribes of Israel while David is king over Judah, having been set up by Abner to be king over the northern tribes. And he will end up being killed. And a man comes to David and brings the head of Ishbosheth, coming to David to show him Saul's son is dead. The one who was opposing you, the one who was king over Israel and keeping you from being king over all of Israel, is dead. But notice what David says to these men in verse 9. But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag. The one, notice, who thought I would give him a reward for his news. David makes it clear. The man who comes to him in 2 Samuel chapter 1 has come with the news expecting to be rewarded for bringing this good news. Now, if you're familiar with the accounts of 1 Samuel, you know that David had multiple opportunities to kill Saul. He's had time after time after time where he has literally stood next to Saul with Saul asleep and Saul's own spear in his hand. And one of his soldiers requesting the opportunity to take Saul's life. And David says, I will not kill the Lord's anointed one. I will not take the life of the person who God placed as king in Israel. And yet here is this Amalekite coming to him, having made the choice to do exactly what David refused to do. And he believes he's bringing good news to David, who's out of the country fleeing for his own safety from Saul, and that he'll be rewarded for his good news. Verse 15 and 16, after David and his servants mourned the death of Saul and Jonathan till the evening, David called one of the young men, verse 15, and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" It's a good chance that if the man had been lying, he would have said, wait a minute. Before you kill me, I want to let you know that Saul was dead when I found him." He didn't. Seems likely that he's telling the truth. But he made a choice, and the consequences, the result was his death. What are some lessons we can learn from this? First and foremost, the problem was opportunistic greed. Because that's what led him to do what he did. The man saw Saul alive, and he could have tried to help him, but he didn't. He could have chosen a different course, but he didn't. He could have even killed him and never even gone to David, but he didn't. He saw Saul at the point of death, and he saw an opportunity for himself. He saw the profit he could gain by bringing the news to David, who he assumed would reward him. What was the man's problem? The problem was greed. The problem was a desire for riches that we understand that greed will convince us to turn on those who we should be helping. How many times have we seen that in the world around us? Where someone will be abusing those who they should be helping because it's profitable to do so. Greed will convince us to turn on those we would normally help. But notice also that what appears to be an opportunity to profit will be an occasion to sin. He saw an opportunity he thought would benefit him. He thought would be financially beneficial to his life. And instead it was an occasion to sin. And he did not resist the temptation to do so. David said, "You have testified concerning yourself that you took the life of God's anointed." But consider, in that vein of thought, that David considered that man guilty of murder, even though Saul was already dying. Now, there are individuals in our society that would argue for things like euthanasia and putting to death someone who's already dying. David said that's murder. David said the one who does that is worthy of death themselves. But consider also, is it not interesting? Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says the wages of sin is death. The man came seeking profit, and the profit he got was the consequence of the sin he committed. But the second example I want to look at is in 2 Samuel chapter 6. We move forward in the events and the life of David. He's become king in Jerusalem now. And he desires to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. You go back all the way to the beginning of 1 Samuel. And you'll find that Israel went out to war with the Philistines, and they were defeated the first time. It was not looking good, so they went back, and they brought the Ark of the Covenant, and they brought the two priests, the sons of Eli, with them. And when the Ark came into their camp, there was a great shout so that the earth shook at the joy and at the expectation of victory because the ark of God was in the camp of Israel. And the Philistines heard the great shout that was in the camp of Israel, and they said they have brought the ark of their God into the camp. This is the same God that was the one who brought them across the Red Sea and destroyed the Egyptians there in the Red Sea and brought the plagues upon Egypt. This is the same God, and now he's in the kingdom. You see, the Philistines had the mindset of idolaters, that where the idol is, there the God is. And the Israelites had developed the same mindset. They decided where the Ark of the Covenant is, there God is. So if we want God on our side in this battle, all we have to do is bring the Ark, and we've got God. Not so. They brought the Ark of the Covenant in, and they went to battle against the Philistines, and the Philistines slaughtered them. Tens of thousands of Israelite soldiers died, and the Ark of the Covenant was taken from Israel. It returned to the land of the Philistines, where it remained for a number of years. In the process of time, as these things transpired, the Philistines moved it from city to city to city, because every city that it was in, God brought plague and destruction upon that city. So they would move it to another city, and God would bring plague and destruction on that city. They brought it to another city, and ultimately, when it had reached the fifth and final great city of the Philistines, they sent it back to Israel. They said, we don't want it anymore. It came to Kirjath-Jearim, and there they praised God, they worshiped him, they offered sacrifices because the Ark of Israel had come back to them. But then they made the mistake of opening it. And God had commanded way back when the ark was made, you shall not open the ark. They did. And God brought destruction upon that city. So it was taken from there to an individual's house. And there it remained until 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6, and again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. Turn to 1 Chronicles. We find a little more information about this event in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Something to remember as you're studying 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, is that they're overlapping in time periods. The events of 1 and 2 Chronicles actually overlap 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, all the way up through part of 2 Kings. And so you have some additional information at times or recorded in these sections. Chapter 13 of 1 Chronicles, then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader, and David said to all the assembly of Israel, it seems good to you, or if it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us. And let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul. Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. David comes to the people and he says, if it's good with you, if you approve, let's go get the ark and bring it back. Let's bring it home to Jerusalem, as it were. And he additionally says, if we go out and send for the Levites and send for the priests and have them come in, and we'll do this thing. But you notice one of the things that he said, if it is of the Lord our God. The idea is, if God approves of this, we'll do it. We're going to find, if you're familiar with this account, God didn't. At least not the way David did it. But here come these 30,000 men, based upon 2 Samuel, 30,000 soldiers. In addition to that, you find that Levites and priests have assembled together, according to 1 Chronicles 13, and they come to this house, and they come to get the ark, and they bring with them a new cart and oxen to carry the cart or the ark back to Jerusalem. Go back to 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 6. They brought it out of the house, verse 4, of Abinadab, which was on the hill accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments in fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. The man in whose house it had dwelt, by all indications, for these years, his sons were those who were chosen to drive the oxen, to drive the cart. And when the oxen stumble there at the threshing floor, Uzzah, one of his sons, will reach out his hand and will touch the ark. Go back to Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4 in verse 15, God gives explicit instructions as to how the ark is to be moved. Point number one, it was to be carried on poles. It was not to be put on an ark or on a cart. It was not to be carried by oxen. It was to be put on poles. There were rings in the side of the ark that were made of gold. The poles were to go through the rings, and they were to carry it on the shoulders of the Levites, but not any Levites. Not just any Levite could carry the ark. It was to be the sons of Kohath who carried the ark. It was a specific set of people, and it was in a specific way. That's not how David decided to move. That's not how the people, and remember, the Levites and the priests were present. They should have known, but they said nothing. They put it on the cart. Uzzah reached out his hand. When the oxen stumbled, verse 7, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. And he died there by the ark of God. Question. In this series of events, do we find some choices in that? Oh, first of all, we find the choice of the people to bring the ark back, which in and of itself was not wrong. So they made a choice to do something that they considered would glorify God. Bring the ark home. They go there to the location and they put it on a cart. They made a choice. And it does not seem as though Uzzah and Ahio, his brother, were those who decided to put the ark on the cart. It wasn't their choice to put the ark there, but they were chosen to drive the cart. Consider also their position. There are 30,000 men present. At least. There are Levites present. There are priests present. And there is David himself. And yet these two are chosen to drive the cart. Would we not consider that a position of responsibility and of honor? Of all of these men, I've been chosen to move the ark of God to Jerusalem. It's a responsibility. But in that responsibility, because the choices that had been made prior were bad ones, the responsibility given would bring about a choice that would result in Uzzah's death. But notice what's stated in verse 8. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. When David sees what's happened to Uzzah, he becomes angry. And the clear implication is he's angry with God. Who should he have been angry with? get accepted. Turn to First Chronicles chapter 15 this time. First Chronicles 15, verse 2, then David said, no one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him, before himself, for, or before him forever. David says, the second time, nobody carries it but the Levites. Go down to verse 12 and verse 13. He said to them, you are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. So, for because, verse 13, because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. Notice the guilt and where David puts it. David puts the guilt on the Levites. Now why would it be their responsibility? Because God had given them the job. It was their task. It was, as a matter of fact, part of their inheritance in the Lord as God's chosen tribe. But they, even knowing what was transpiring, did not do it correctly. David lays the blame at their feet, but says that the reason that God struck Uzzah and turned against them in their endeavor was because they did not consult him about the proper order. The idea there is the proper requirements, the proper method that God had already given for how this was to be done, the proper ordinance. They were guilty because they did it wrong and they didn't inquire of the Lord how to do it right. And us, having made his choice, suffered the consequence. What are some lessons we can learn? First, we understand very clearly, God's serious about his laws. He's serious when he gives a command and he gives specific instructions on how something is to be done. He's serious about it transpiring exactly as he gives commanded. Why did Uzzah die? Because he broke the letter of the law. And the consequence that God had already placed on that action was death. He says, you touch the ark, you die. God simply did and fulfilled that which he had already said would happen. There was no preferential treatment for David because he was king, because he was a man after God's own heart, because he was God's anointed. No. No preferential treatment at all. God's no respecter of persons. There was no pass for ignorance. Uzzah didn't know that he wasn't supposed to touch the ark. David didn't even know he wasn't supposed to touch the ark. That's why David was angry with God. David didn't know the law. But it was still the law. There was no preferential treatment. There was no pass for ignorance. And there was no, well, it was someone else's fault. Therefore, God didn't bring it upon him. Now, you see, choices have consequences. And sometimes other people's choices that lead to our choices have consequences. Consequences are still there nonetheless. But notice as well that when you do God's work God's way, God blesses it. When David did it the right way, the ark came home. When David did it the way God had intended it to be done and inquired of the Lord and done it in accordance with God's law, he received success. Should we not learn from that? When we do God's work, God's way, we can expect success. But then thirdly and finally, there's no justification in being angry with God's justice when the problem is man's sin. So many people will be angry with the concept of God punishing sin. And they will feel as though God is not just, that somehow He is just and a loving God could not possibly have created someplace like heaven. Folks, David found out the problem wasn't God's justice. The problem was man's sin. And if God has laid forth the reality of the situation before the events ever take place, guess what? Then you should already know the consequences of your choices. So what does it mean for us today? Well, for one, we learn from the first chapter that we need to be careful about our motivations and what our desires cause us to do. The choices we make will often be a result of the desires we have. Therefore, God has instructed us, Colossians chapter 3, to put on the new man, to put on the new desires, the desires of a Christian, the desires that lead toward being obedient to God. We need to have those desires. For then they will motivate our choices, and our consequences of our choices will be blessings and not curses. We learn from the second event that if we're going to choose, we better choose to be obedient. We better choose to do things God's way. For any other way results in failure. And if we choose to oppose God, we better be prepared for the consequences. In your own life this morning, have you made choices that you're suffering the consequences for? Have you made wrong choices that were against what God would have you to do, and the result of which has been hurtful to your home, your family, your life? Make a new choice. See, David repented. David changed. The phrase, a man after God's own heart, didn't mean David was perfect. It meant, and it's very clear from the account, every time you see him sin, when he's confronted with it, he repents. He turns back to God. He was a man after God's own heart. Will you be this morning? Will you turn back? If you've made choices in your life that have taken you away from God and His desire for you, will you turn back? Or will you suffer the consequences? You're outside the body of Christ this morning. You're outside the blessing, the love, and the grace of God. There's no salvation outside of God's grace. In order to receive God's grace, you must be obedient to His Word. You must hear the Word of God. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You must confess your, or you must repent of your sins. You must confess Christ as your Savior, and you must be immersed in water to come in contact with His blood, the sacrifice there that was made at the seat of the throne of God. But if you don't be mad at God's justice, for you've made a choice. And you'll suffer the consequences. If you have need to respond to the invitation, why not come as we stand and as we sing?